forgot to do this before. And there we go. All right, I don't need it right now, but I will later. So, all right, I'd like to welcome everybody to church this morning. Appreciate you being here. I'd like to welcome everybody on the live stream. It's been cold in Michigan this last 2 weeks. I think it was -8 this morning at my house, something like that. Last Sunday it was -15, and last Saturday morning it was -22. So it's been crazy, but we're here, and I'm glad to be here. I'm glad we have a warm church to be in. I know we had some problem with the pipes last Sunday. I want to thank Dave for seeing to that getting fixed. We had a pipe frozen up here. It affected our bathrooms, so we appreciate Dave's work in that regard. I want to move on with the passage this morning in Hebrews chapter 3. Last Sunday we got verses 1 through 6, and I'm trying to speed up my pace a little bit in the places that I can, where we can kind of go through things a little bit more quickly and take bigger chunks. And so last Sunday we took the big chunk from verse 1 to 6, that was a paragraph, and this morning I want to try to get the paragraph between verse 7 and verse 11 in this section. So in places where we don't need to spend as much time, I want to try to move the pace along a little bit. But I'm not going to do that if, you know, I feel there's something that we really need to spend time on. Let's begin by reading the passage we studied last Sunday first, and then we'll have a word of prayer, and we'll get into what I want to cover this morning. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who is faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he hath builded the house, hath more honor than the house. For every house is builded by some man, but he that buildeth all things is God. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house, as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. But Christ, as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast to the confidence of the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. Lord, thanks for this day. Thanks for the opportunity that we have to study your word this morning. We pray the saints will be edified and encouraged, and that we'll get the profit out of this passage that you put here for us. We pray, as always, we'll be careful to rightly divide the word of truth. We're grateful for all that you've done for us through the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ, and for giving us all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We pray we'll be edified and encouraged. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So last Sunday, we studied the passage there in verses 1 through 6, and the title of it was Jesus Christ Better Than Moses. And we talked about the comparison there between Christ and Moses. Now that, what the author brings up in verse 1 through 6, is still going to be in the purview of what we're talking about today as we start looking at verses 7 through 11, okay? So 7 through 11 are going to build on that. You see that right away. Look at verse 7. The first word in verse 7 is wherefore, okay? So that was the first word. Go back up to verse 1. The first word of chapter 1 was wherefore. So these are words of organizational and timing. They're organizational words, right? Where if you pay attention to these words, you understand that on the basis of what was just said, now I'm going to say this. On the basis of that, now I'm going to say this. So there's logical structure and order here to what's going on. So what he's going to start talking about in verse 7 is going to be based on what he talked about in verses 1 through 6, okay? So wherefore connects the warning with what came before, okay? So Christ, what came before then? Okay, he's just superior to Moses. Look at verse 6, Hebrews 3:6. But Christ as a son over his own house. We see that Christ is the son over God's house there. Therefore, how one responds to Christ matters. And that's what he's getting at here, right? So there's a building progression as we work our way down through this information. Now, wherefore, all right, as the Holy Ghost saith, today, if ye will hear his voice. So notice there's a parenthesis in this verse, all right? The parenthesis starts there right after the first word of verse 7, wherefore. And then let's just read down through the rest of this, and let's take note of where the parenthesis ends. Verse 7, wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation, in the day of temptation of the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my mighty works 40 years. Wherefore, I was grieved with that generation, and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I will swear with my mouth, they shall not enter into my rest, period, end of parenthesis. So what you need to observe there is that whole section from basically all of verse, most of verse 7, all the way down through the verse 11, is all of that in a parenthesis. It's all in a parenthesis, right? So all that goes together. That's all content and information that goes together in the overall thought of what's going on, okay? Now, there's what chapter 3, verse 7 begins to point out to us is this, that how one responds to Christ is of utmost importance to the people that are reading this book. If Christ is superior to angels, if he's superior to Moses, if he's the son over God's own house, then do they need to take heed and pay attention to how they're responding to this information? Now, there's a warning here. Go back to verse 1. We talked about this last Sunday, but go back to verse 1. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, there's the verb. Notice the verb, consider. Consider the apostle. In other words, this is a command. This is not a loose recommendation or a suggestion. It's a command that they need to consider Christ as the apostle and high priest of their profession, right? They need to, there's a reckoning in thought and belief that these people need to have regarding the identity of Jesus Christ. Verse 7, wherefore, is going to continue to build on that and then drop down a little further. Look at verse 12. Notice verse 12. What are the first two words of verse 12? Take heed. We studied that phrase in our Bible conference last October. Remember we talked about, beware and take heed, right? These are warnings. So these are imperative warnings to the readership of the book of Hebrews of some things that they need to be aware of and take notice in. Now, back to this idea of a parenthesis. So all of verse 7, essentially, all the way through the end of verse 11, these are all parenthetical, and they are all coming from a passage. Hold your hand there and get with me, Psalm 95. All of that is a quotation of Psalm 95. Okay? That entire section from verse 7 all the way down to the end of verse 11 is all a quotation from Psalm 95. The author of Hebrews, again, who I believe is John Mark, is quoting this passage consecutively, starting with the end of verse 7. So I want to read now Psalm 95, and we'll read the whole section there, and then in a minute I'm going to make a point, and I'm going to put on the screen the two passages in parallel right next to each other, so because I want to make some points about that. But for now, look at Psalm 95, look at verse 7. Notice what it says. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand, period. Now, notice the end, last part of the verse. Today, if ye will hear his voice. So the quote in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7, picks up with that last clause in Psalm 95, verse 7. So just flip back. Notice again, Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today, if ye will hear his voice. So that last clause in Hebrews 3, 7, today if ye will hear his voice, answers to the last clause in Psalm 95, verse 7, today if ye will hear his voice. So I want to point out to you where they're lining up, okay, where they're syncing up in those two verses. Okay, go back to Psalm 95. So the quote in Hebrews 3 starts in that last phrase in Psalm 95, verse 7, today if ye will hear his voice. Verse 8, harden not your heart, as in the provocation, and as in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my work. 40 years long was I grieved with this generation, and said, it is a people that do err in their heart, and they have not known my ways, unto whom I swear in my wrath, that they shall not enter into my rest. Go back to Hebrews chapter 3. So I want you to see, is it very, very clear that Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7 through 11, is quoting that lengthy passage from Psalm 95. That's exactly what is being quoted here in Hebrews chapter 3. Now, I want you to think about a few things here, all right? Notice in verse 7, wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith. Okay? Notice what the verse does not say. The writer does not say David said or the Holy Ghost said. He says the Holy Ghost what? Saith. Okay? So saith is that past, present, or future tense? It's present tense, right? So is the author of Hebrews going back to Psalm 95, quoting this passage and prefacing it with this statement here in verse 7 that says, as the Holy Ghost what? So it does this passage that was written a long time before in Psalm 95, does it have the same import and force and emphasis when the author of Hebrews quotes it years later that it had when it was originally written in Psalm 95? Okay? And the author is very clear to say that this is what the Holy Ghost says, right? As the Holy Ghost saith. So why am I stressing this? Okay? Note the present tense on saith. Psalm 95, the author of Hebrews is treating Psalm 95 as living and alive and a present tense application from God Almighty Himself to the people that He's writing to. Okay? This means that the warning is not simply ancient history, but is the author of Hebrews, who's also writing under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is he lifting this out of Psalm 95, bringing it forward into Hebrews chapter 3, and saying, this is what the Holy Ghost saith. Okay? So this means the warning is not ancient history. It is God speaking now through the pen of the author of Hebrews. Okay? This isn't just some dead old words back there in the Old Testament. These are the words of the Holy Ghost. So think about it this way. Well, I'm getting ahead of myself. Get a couple passages. Get 2 Timothy chapter 3. Get 2 Timothy chapter 3. Now, as you find 2 Timothy chapter 3, let me ask you a question. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Who wrote Psalm 95? Who wrote Psalm 95? Well, we could say, maybe it was David, maybe it wasn't. I'm not sure exactly. I haven't checked. But did the Holy Spirit write Psalm 95? Sure. Who wrote Hebrews chapter 3? The Holy Spirit. So when the author of Hebrews quotes Psalm 95 and literally says, when he says this, as the Holy Ghost saith, is the Holy Spirit quoting his own work? Okay, now let me show you that. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 3. Look at verse 16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Is Psalm 95 Scripture? So if it's Scripture, was it given by inspiration of God? Is Hebrews chapter 3 Scripture? Was that given by inspiration of God? So is the Holy Spirit in Hebrews chapter 3 quoting his own work from Psalm 95? Look at another verse with me. Get 2 Peter chapter 1. Get 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. For the sake of time, just grab verse 20. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. That means that if you're going to interpret Scripture, are you going to have to compare Scripture with Scripture? Okay? Well, you can't just isolate one Scripture in isolation from the rest of the Word of God. Look at verse 21. For prophecy came not in old time by the will of man. So whoever the writer of Psalm 95 was, David or someone else, did they just sit there and dream it up out of the clear blue sky? Or did the words that they wrote in Psalm 95 come by inspiration of God? Notice the verse, verse 21. For prophecy came not in old time by the will of men, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by who? The Holy Ghost. So whatever, let's just say it was David for the sake of discussion, whatever David wrote in Psalm 95, are those David's own thoughts and musings and wonderings and poetry, or are those the words of the Almighty God written by inspiration of God? Okay? It's the second one, not the first one. They're not just David's musings, right? They're the words of God. They're given by inspiration of God. The same is true with Hebrews. When Hebrews chapter 3 quotes it, Psalm 95, it is the Holy Spirit quoting the Holy Spirit. It's a weird thing, right? It'd be like me quoting in one book something I said in another book. Of course, I'm not saying those books have any divine authority. I'm just giving you an illustration, right? The Holy Spirit is quoting his own work. Go back to Hebrews chapter 3. And the reason I'm emphasizing this is for the following reason. Notice verse 7. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith. So does that verse explicitly say that what follows is what the Holy Ghost says, saith, present tense? So as the Holy, these are the words of the Holy Spirit as Hebrews is being written, just as much and equally to when they were originally written in Psalm 95. Okay? Now, there's something I want to point out to you about this, so I'm going to flip this on quickly. So, Eli, if you could bring up the this on the live stream, it'd be helpful. Here are Psalm 95, verses 7 through 11, set next to each other, and Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7 through 11, set next to each other in opposing columns for comparison. The words in bold indicate different wording from what is in Psalm 95. Okay? So let's look at the table here. So we're starting with Psalm 95, the end of verse 7. So in the left-hand column, today if you will hear his voice. Go to the next column, verse 7. Wherefore the Holy Ghost saith, today if you will hear his voice. So in verse 7 is the part that Hebrews 3, 7 is quoting from Psalm 95, 7. Is it exactly the same? Okay? Go to verse 8. On the right-hand side, right-hand column, it says, harden not your hearts, plural. If you look at the left-hand column, it says, harden not your what? Heart. So the one has heart, singular. The other has hearts, plural. Drop down to verse 9. When your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works, plural, 40 years. Look at verse 9 under the Psalm 95 column. Notice, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, saw my work, period. Then the next verse, 40 years long. Okay? Go to verse 10. Look at verse 10. You have a wherefore in bold in verse 10 for Hebrews. Okay? I was grieved with that generation and said, they do alway err. And then if you go to verse 10 on the other side, it doesn't say they do alway err. It says, it is a people that do alway err. And then if you look at verse 11 in Psalm 95, it says in verse 11, unto whom? But then in verse 11 in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7, it doesn't say unto whom. It just says, so I will swear in my wrath. And then it says, they shall not enter into my rest. And it doesn't say shall in Psalm 95. Verses 7 through 11, okay? Now, let me ask you a question. Is Psalm 95 scripture? Is Psalm 95 the words of the Holy Spirit? Is Hebrews chapter 7, is Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7 through 11 the words of the Holy Spirit? Is the Holy Spirit quoting his own work? But does he do it with exact verbatim identicality? Or is there an allowance here for there to be some wording differences as long as the substantive content of the passage is not what? Is not altered. Are they saying the same thing? Are they teaching the same doctrine? Okay? Are they communicating the same information even though the one in Psalms has a slightly different wording than the one in Hebrews chapter 3 verse 7? My point is this. This is a prime example of what Brother Dave Reed and I were talking about in our book, The Myth of Verbatim Identicality, okay? Because in this verse, does it explicitly say, as the Holy Ghost what? Saith, and then it quotes his own work, but it doesn't use identical what? So does the Holy Spirit clearly approve of non-identical phrasing as long as they are verbally equivalent and have the exact same substance? Okay? So I'm going to get rid of that. Hopefully that was enough for you to see the point. So with that in mind, Psalm 95 and Hebrews 3 do not have the exact same words, but they are verbally equivalent even though they do not have verbatim identicality of wording. Hebrews 3:7 explicitly says, as the Holy Ghost saith, and yet does not quote the Old Testament with verbatim identicality of wording. Now that's a fancy, verbatim identicality of wording is just another way of saying Xeroxed identicality. Right? Here's my notes. If I go to the copier there in the office, can I lay these on the copier and zip off 100 exactly identical copies to what's here? Okay? These verses show us and teach us that God Almighty, God the Holy Spirit, as he's writing, does not require that he has to quote himself with the exact same words. So that means then that demanding verbatim identicality of wording and preservation is demanding more than what the Scriptures would teach you to believe. Because the Scriptures are teaching you that the Holy Spirit can say it this way here, He can say it that way there, but is He saying the same thing? And are they both Scripture? Okay, go back to Hebrews chapter 3 if you're not already there. Now, this verse marks a transition in the book. All right? So, this verse marks a transition in the book of Hebrews structurally overall for the following reason. It's transitioning from doctrinal application to direct warning and instruction. Okay? Notice, wherefore, then drop down again to verse 12, take heed. So, literally, if you skip the parenthesis, this is the way it would read. Wherefore, take heed. Okay? So, is that a warning? That's a warning, right? So, he's been teaching doctrine in chapter 1 about Christ better than angels, about who Christ is in chapter 2. Now, Christ is better than Moses in Hebrews chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Now, is there something these folks are going to have to respond to related to this doctrine? Okay? So that marks a transition in the book from doctrinal application in Hebrews chapter 1, verses chapter through chapter 3, verse 6, to direct exhortation and warning now starting in chapter 3, verse 7. So let's look at specifically what's said here. Verse 7, wherefore as the Holy Ghost saith, so again, I can't stress this enough, is that present tense? So is the Holy Ghost saying this while this is being written to the people that he's writing to? What's he saying? Today, if ye will hear my voice. That's a quote from Psalm 95, verse 7, right? This today emphasizes urgency. Does he want them to wait till tomorrow? Or next week? Or next month? Or next year? He wants them to, back to verse 1, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider. He doesn't want them to delay. He doesn't want them to wait. He wants them to consider it when? Now, today, okay? So the emphasis here is urgency. The opportunity to respond to God, arguably you could say, is limited because they need to respond to today, okay? He does not want them to delay in giving heed to what he is saying, okay? And by the way, if he's calling them to some form of obedience, obedience postponed at some point becomes disobedience, doesn't it? I mean, you know this with your own kids. You ask them to do something, and they put it off, and they put it off, and they put it off, and they put it off. And at what point does that become now they're just not going to what? Do it, okay? So there's an emphasis on urgency. Now notice, if ye will hear my voice, hear. So if ye will hear. Hear means more than just hear what I'm saying. Or hear the words coming out of my mouth, okay? It means more than that. It means heed. It means respond. It means obey. Yes, you have to physically hear the words or physically read the words and understand them, but it's more than just hear them. It's the idea of listen to what I'm saying and do what? Take action. Obey what is being said. God is still speaking through His Son. Go back to chapter 1. Chapter 1, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His what? Son. So, is the Son, through the pen of the author of the book of Hebrews, still giving instruction to the little flock church, to the believing remnant church? So they're to listen, pay attention, and hear what's going on. Okay? So Israel, and think about it. In the context here, go back to chapter 3, look at verse 2. Who is faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful. So chapter 3 brings up Moses. The theme of the message last week is Christ better than Moses, right? So he brings up Moses, verse 3. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than who? Moses. So is Christ due more glory than Moses, yes or no? Yes. Okay, verse 4. And every house that is builded by some man, he that buildeth all things is God. Verse 5, and Moses verily was faithful in his house. So three times in the first six verses of the chapter, the author brings up Moses, right? And now, when we come down to the verse 7, we're going to see that there's a call here. Did Israel hear God's voice through Moses in time past? Okay? And did they listen and obey? Or did they harden their hearts to what Moses told them? Okay, that's going to come up in a minute. Okay? So now the readers of Hebrews, they're hearing the voice of Christ through the author of Hebrews. And is the author of Hebrews, Christ, the one speaking, is he better than who? Moses in the context. Okay? So that means that this warning here is sharper than what happened back in time past, because is the revelation, is the content of the revelation and who's speaking greater than what Moses did in time past? Okay? I'll give verse 8. So, today, if ye will hear my voice, verse 7, harden not your hearts as in the provocation, in the day of temptation, when? In the wilderness. So, think through the progression. Verse 7 called for immediate, obedient hearing of God's voice, right? That's what verse 7 says. Today, if ye will hear my what? Verse 8 explains the danger of refusing to listen. Verse 8, harden not your hearts, as in the day, as in the provocation. So does Israel have a history of when they heard the voice of God through Moses, and did they listen or did they harden their hearts? So the author here of Hebrews, is he intentionally going back to the Old Testament and lifting stuff out of there and applying it to the people that are here, that are reading this epistle? Okay? So, harden not your hearts. So, verse 8 explains the danger of refusing it. The danger of refusing the voice, of hearing the voice in verse 7, is the hardening of the heart in verse 8. Now, we could have run tons of verses in the Bible about hardening your heart. The obvious example, I was just going to reference it, was what happened with Pharaoh. Right? Moses comes, he asks Pharaoh to let the children of Israel go. He hardens his heart and refuses to what? Refuses to listen, right? The idea of harden not your hearts, a hardened heart, let's just say, is not sudden rebellion, but it's more what we might say a settled resistance. Right? It's not necessarily a sudden rebellion, but a settled resistance. It develops through repeated refusal to trust and obey God. So the warning assumes human responsibility, okay? In the present, do not harden your hearts. Hearts become hard gradually, not instantaneously. So he says, listen, hear my voice in verse 7. Harden, what are they supposed to not do? Harden not your hearts. Notice not is negative, okay? Don't respond this way. Listen to my voice. Don't do this. Don't respond with a hardened heart. Harden not your voice, your hearts, as in the what? So is he bringing up a specific instance of heart hardening that Israel went through in their history? Okay? So he says, listen to what I'm saying. Don't behave like this, like they did back there in the provocation. In the day of temptation, where? In the wilderness. So as in the provocation, obviously refers to Israel's rebellion against God in the book of Exodus. Get Numbers, hold your hand here, get Numbers chapter 14. Now there's lots of instances that we could look at during the Exodus account, the entire account, not just the book of Exodus, but the entire account as Israel leaves Egypt, crosses the Red Sea, journeys to Sinai, disobeys God at Kadesh Barnea, receives punishment as a result of that, etc., and then wanders for 40 years. That generation dies, that hardened their hearts, and then they enter into the promised land under Joshua. Okay? So there's plenty of examples through that entire swath of time that we could look at as examples of Israel hardening their heart. But I believe that Hebrews is referring to a specific thing that occurred, and the thing I think he's referring to is what occurred at Kadesh Barnea. Now, remember Numbers 14. In Numbers 13, had they sent spies in to spy out the land, okay? And they send the spies in to spy out the land, and the spies come back, and do they bring an evil report against the land, and they say the land is full of giants, You know, we're like grasshoppers unto them, etc. And why did God bring us here? Would to God that we would have, you know, stayed in Egypt and all this sort of crybaby stuff that they do, right? And they decide that they're not going to go in. And this is what's going on in Numbers 14. Look at verse 1. And all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night. Well, we got to go back up. Notice chapter 13, verse 33. And we saw the giants and the sons of Anak, which came of the giants, and we were in our sight as grasshoppers, and so we were in their sight. Verse 14, chapter 14, verse 1. And all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron, and the whole congregation said unto them, would God that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would God we had died in the wilderness? And wherefore hath the Lord brought us unto this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should be prey? Were it not better for us to return into Egypt? And they said one to another, let us make a captain and let us return into Egypt. Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel, and Joshua the son of Nun, and Caleb the son of whatever that guy's name is, which was of them that searched the land, rent their clothes, and they spake unto the company of the children of Israel, saying, the land which we have passed through to search it is an exceeding good land, and the Lord delighteth in us, and he will bring us into the land and give it to us, a land which floweth with milk and honey. Only rebel not ye against the Lord. What are they doing? They're rebelling. They're provoking the Lord to wrath here. Okay? Verse 9, only rebel not ye against the Lord, neither fear ye the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their defense is departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Fear them not. So are there two guys that are willing to take a stand by faith and realize that God brought them this far and he can give them the land too? Verse 10, but all the congregation bade stone them with stones. And the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of the congregation of Israel before all the children, before all the children of Israel. And the Lord said unto Moses, how long will this people what? Provoke me. And how long will it be ere they believe me for all the signs which I have showed among them? So what do you think the day of provocation is that the writer of Hebrews is talking about? I think he's talking about that day right there, where they literally provoked the Lord to anger. Verse 12, I will smite them with the pestilence and disinherit them, and I will make of thee a greater nation mightier than they. And Moses said unto the Lord, so is God upset? What is he essentially saying? I'll give you the Ross paraphrase. I'm sick of these fools. All they do is they disobey and they cry and they murmur and they whine, right? Here's what I'll do. I'll make a new captain and I'll start over with them. And what do Moses and Aaron say to him in verse 13? And Moses said unto the Lord, then the Egyptians shall hear it. For thou broughtest up this people in thy might from among them, and they will tell it to the inhabitants of the land. For they have heard that thou art among this people, that thou art the Lord seen face to face, that thy cloud standeth over them, that thou goest before them by day in a pillar of cloud and in a pillar of fire by night. Now if thou shalt kill all this people as one man, then the nations which have heard the fame of thee will speak, saying, because the Lord was not able to bring this people into the land which he sware unto them, therefore he has slain them in the wilderness. What do Moses and Aaron basically say? Again, I'll give you the Ross paraphrase. You can't do that. You can't kill all these people and start over. Why not? Else, what are these Gentile nations going to say about you? Yeah, you brought them out of Egypt and you did this and you did that, but you weren't capable of giving them the land. So does God pivot? Notice, this goes on for a while, verse 20, and the Lord said, I have pardoned according to thy word. So Moses and Aaron plead for Israel that God not do this. I have pardoned according to thy word, but as truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord because of all those men which have seen my glory and my miracles which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness and have tempted me now these 10 times and have not hearkened to my voice, surely they shall not see the land which I swear unto their fathers, neither shall any of them that provoked me, what? So this generation that refuses to obey God, that hardened their hearts 10 times, is there punishment on them? And what's the punishment for them? They're not going to see the land. Go back to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 8. Harden not your hearts as in the provocation. Twice in that passage in Numbers 14, we saw it explicitly say that they provoked the Lord. Okay? So, does the author of Hebrews want the Hebrews that he's writing to behave like those Hebrews back there at Kadesh Barnea? No. Harden not your hearts as in the provocation in the day of temptation where? Temptation here means testing. Israel tested God by doubting his faithfulness. Okay? The wilderness was where trust was required. Think about it. Was God supernaturally providing for them? Okay? Instead of faith, Israel responded with complaint and unbelief. They tested God, and even though God had already proven himself, Israel had been redeemed from Egypt, had seen miracles, had heard God's voice at Sinai, yet still hardened their hearts. The writer is admonishing the believing remnant in Israel not to do the same thing. He is admonishing that little flock church, do not behave like these guys did back here in the provocation during the day of temptation in the wilderness. Verse 9. When your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works how long? 40 years, okay? So now follow the progression. Verse 8, look at verse 8 again, harden not your hearts. Verse 8, warn against the hardening of the heart, okay? Verse 9 explains what the hardening looked like in practice. What did it look like in practice? Verse 9, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works, how long? So, did they see this stuff with their own eyes? Okay? When your fathers tempted me, tempted again means they tested God. Okay? They operate not in faith, but they operate in distrust. We just read it in Numbers 14, right? Israel repeatedly questioned God despite his presence and his goodness. Hold your hand here and come back. Look at another example. Get Exodus 17. This is just another example. Exodus 17, look at verse 7. So, this is Moses. If you look at verse, they're complaining, I believe, here about there not being any water in the context. Look at verse 6. Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel, and he called the name of the place Massa and Meribah because of the chiding of the children of Israel and because they tempted the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or what? Did they specifically tempt the Lord? Okay, go back to Hebrews. So there's all these examples that we could be looking at. Okay? So the thing that I want you to see here is, if you think about the way they're operating back here in time past, in Numbers and Exodus and these passages, do they have tons of supernatural manifestations of signs happening around them all the time? Okay. So they have no reason to doubt God. They have no reason to doubt whether God is real. Are they seeing his mighty works consistently, right? So this, they have no reason to doubt other than their own defiant unbelief. In other words, did they harden their hearts? This is instructive to me for the following reason. How many Christians today are looking for these types of signs, miracles, and wonders as some sort of manifestation that God is with them or that God's doing this or that? Even the people that had these things happening routinely in their midst, did they still have to battle with a hardened heart and a doubt and unbelief? Okay? Now notice verse 8. Harden not your hearts as in the provocation. Verse 9, when your fathers tempted me. And then here it says, proved me. To prove God is kind of what I was just talking about, is to demand proof after proof of things that he's already given them assurance of. Okay? Israel required God to keep proving himself, and this turned their relationship with God into suspicion and ultimately a hardened heart. Faith says, God has shown himself faithful. Unbelief says, show me again or I won't trust you. And then notice what else it says in verse 8, and saw my works how long? 40 years. So let's just identify a few things. Did God provide them with food? Yes, he gave them manna. Did God provide them with water? We just read it. He provided them water from the rock. Did he provide for them physical protection from their enemies? Did he destroy the Egyptian army in the Red Sea? Okay. Did he provide guidance by, we read this also a moment ago, a pillar of fire by night and a cloud by what? Day. So are they just like wandering around aimlessly in the wilderness, or is God leading, directing, and guiding them as they go? So do they have all of these things, all of these ways that they are seeing God, experiencing God, and being led by God, protected by God, and yet are they still engaging in this provocation in Numbers 14? Okay? So despite the consistent evidence of God's faithfulness, Israel remained resistant. The tragedy here is not ignorance. It's their unbelief in face of the abundance of light that God had given them. Hold your hand here and let's go back to Numbers 14 quick. I want to read one verse. Should have told you to keep that. Sorry about that. Numbers 14 again. So is there punishments for these things? What is the punishment? So it talks about 40 years. They saw my works how long? 40 years. So God's he's protecting them. He's doing all these things. Numbers 14, look at verse 33. Your children. So what's the punishment for their failure at Kadesh Barnea? Your children shall wander in the wilderness how long? 40 years. Bear your whoredoms until your carcasses be wasted in the wilderness. Boy, does that sound like he's happy about this? After the number of the days which ye searched in the land, even 40 days, each day for a year shall ye bear your iniquities, even 40 years, and ye shall know my breach of promise. I, the Lord, have said, I will surely do it unto all this evil congregation that are gathered together against me in this wilderness. They shall be consumed, and they shall die. There they shall die. And the men which Moses sent to search the land, who returned and made all the congregation to murmur against him by the bringing up of a slander upon the land, even those men that did bring up the evil report upon the land died by the plague before the Lord. So he just gets rid of these guys right away. Plague, boom, you're gone. Okay? But Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of whatever that guy's name is, which were of the men which searched the land, still live. And Moses told the servants, Moses told these things unto all the children of Israel, and the people mourned greatly. And then the next morning they try to go up and take the land, and they all die. We talked about this verse in the context of what a difference a day makes, right? So there's issues there. Get Deuteronomy 8. Get Deuteronomy chapter 8. So how long is this punishment going to last? 40 years. 40 days searching out the land, a year for a day, 40 years, till that generation is gone. By the way, just as an aside, I'm not going to get into this right now. That might have something, it's interesting. how God counts that out as anyone less than 20, anyone over 20 would die in the wilderness. Anyone less than 20 would live to see the land, ultimately, after they wandered how long? 40 years. There might be some insight there into how God looks at a generation and possibly accountability. Deuteronomy chapter 8, look at verse 4, look at verse 2. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 2. And thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee these 40 years in the wilderness to humble thee and prove thee, to know what was thine heart, whether thou wouldest keep his commandments or not. And he humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger and fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that he might make thee know that man doth not live by bread only, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God, the mouth of the Lord doth man live. Thy raiment wax old, thy raiment wax not old upon thee, neither did thy foot swell those 40 years. So like, even in punishment, is God like providing for him? Okay? Deuteronomy 11. Verse 7. But your eyes have seen all the great acts of the Lord which he did. Therefore shall ye keep all the commandments which I command you this day. So have they seen all these things? Okay, that's enough. Go back to Hebrews chapter 3. I got more, but that's good for the sake of time. I think you get the point. So when you come back to Hebrews chapter 3, verse 9, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my mighty works, how long? 40 years. Verse 10, wherefore, so because of all that, wherefore I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my what? My ways. So verse 9 described Israel's persistent testing of God despite 40 years of visible faithfulness. And verse 10 gives God's evaluation of their behavior. When God looks at their behavior, what does he say in verse 10? Wherefore I was grieved with that generation. Did this make God happy or did it break his heart? Okay. I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So, grieved here means deeply displeased, provoked, offended. It is not momentary irritation. You know, like somebody cuts you off and you're just like, eh. It wasn't like that. It was deep. It was soulish. It was, you know, the result of long-suffering, exhausted even, you might say. God endured their unbelief, how long? For 40 years. Okay? The phrase, that generation, look at the verse. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation. The phrase, that generation, shows the tragedy of an entire generation that were all hardened together. Okay? Hold your hand here, get Psalm 78. Psalm 78, look at verse 40. Notice what it says. Psalm 78, verse 40, it says, how often did they provoke him in the wilderness and grieve him where? In the desert. So it's very clear that the context of what's being talked about in Hebrews chapter 3 is all related to the day of provocation in Israel in the desert. Okay, keep your hand in Psalm 78, flip back to Hebrews just quickly. Look at the next phrase in verse 10. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation and said. So, when God looked at that generation, did he grieve over them? And in doing so, did he say something? Did he make a pronunciation? Did he say something regarding that generation? What did he say? He said, they do always err in their what? Heart, and they have not known my what? So their problem was not primarily their external behavior. The problem was what their external behavior was showing about their internal state. The problem they had is they had a heart problem. And the heart problem that they had was it showing up in their external behavior. Okay? So the problem is not primarily their external behavior, but their internal disposition. When it says there in the verse, they do always err, that's an old way of saying continually or habitually. In other words, when God looked at their behavior, he just saw example after example after example of misbehavior, murmuring, misbehaving, not doing what they were supposed to do, demonstrating that they were not faithful to do what God wanted them to do. Their hearts were distrustful, resentful, and misdirected, and unbelief became their settled pattern. I told you to keep Psalm 78. Look at verse 8. Notice what it says. And might not be as their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious what? Generation. A generation that set not their heart what? Aright. And whose spirit was not steadfast with who? Guys, think about it. Did that generation, arguably more than any other generation outside of the generation that saw Jesus Christ alive on earth during his earthly ministry, did they see proof after proof after proof of the mighty power of Almighty God? And they still what? They still became hardened in this type of unbelief. Hebrews 3, verse 10. Wherefore I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my what? Ways. Now, when it says they didn't know his ways, it doesn't mean that he never told them his ways. Did he instruct them in the law and through Moses about what he expected? So it wasn't like they didn't know it in the sense that the knowledge was foreign to them. When it says here they didn't know my ways, he means they didn't follow them. They didn't keep them. They didn't what? Walk in them. Okay? So to know here means relational knowledge, not information. So it's not talking about they lacked the information. They knew the information. They had the scripture. They had what God was doing. Israel saw God's acts but did not understand his character. They see what he's doing, but they don't understand who he is. They experienced miracles without learning to trust God. And they knew what God did, but they did not know who God was. So Israel, now think about it. Did Israel have revelation? Did they have physical redemption from enemies? Did they have supernatural provision? Okay? Yet they failed in a heart knowledge of God. Hebrews is warning believing Israel that one can be near to God's work and still far off from God himself. Think about the tabernacle. I've used this illustration before, but if you read the Old Testament, the tabernacle was the tent that God dwelled in, right? And he dwelt in the Holy of Holies on the top of the mercy seat between the cherubim. And if you read the Old Testament, did Israel camp all around the tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant? Go read it. They pitched camp all the way around it, okay? And in the center, what was in the center of their midst? The tabernacle. What was in the most holy place in the tabernacle? The glory of God. So, physically, are they very close to God? He's right there. He's in the tabernacle. He's dwelling between the cherubim on the other side of the curtain behind in the Holy of Holies, right? He's right there. Physically, is God very close to them? But spiritually, were they very far away from him? You understand that as a member of the church, the body of Christ today, living in the dispensation of grace, it's the exact opposite. God, the Holy Spirit, lives in your heart today if you're a member of the body of Christ. He's here. He's in you. We didn't have to beg and plead. You know, you go to some churches and they're like, oh, God, send your Holy Spirit. That's nonsense. The Holy Spirit walked in every one of you when you came in the door. Okay? What we need to do is just yield to the Spirit, right? God was grieved because of Israel's continued heart-level unbelief that kept them from truly knowing his ways. So I'm going to finish this up quick, verse 11. So, I swear in my wrath They shall not enter into my what? What is the punishment for the day of provocation? It was wandering where? In the wilderness for 40 years. Okay? So, verse 11 shows us the consequence. So, let's look at the progression. Go back to verse 7. In verse 7, God spoke. What did He say? Today, if you will hear my what? In verse 7, God spoke. In verse 8, harden not your hearts. Israel hardened their hearts. In verse 9, when thy fathers tempted me, they tempted him repeatedly in verse 9. In verse 10, wherefore I was grieved with that generation. In verse 10, we see that their unbelief grieved God. So, in verse 11, we see the consequence of that as, so I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter my what? Now, we've already read the verses in Numbers 14, right? How long is the punishment because of the day of provocation going to last? It's going to last 40 years, okay? So, go back to verse 7, and let's skip the parentheses. Wherefore take heed, brethren. Take heed in light of what? In light of the contents of this parentheses. And what's the contents of the parentheses? Israel's past. Look again at verse 6. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are, this is where we ended last time, if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end, wherefore take heed. It's very clear. Do the people that are being addressed in Hebrews chapter 3 need to take heed what happened to Israel in time past, lest they repeat the same heart attitude of unbelief and hardness of heart that those people had back there. And just like they missed out on the rest of the promised land, are these people going to have to endure to participate in the rest of the millennial blessing? So I say again, like I said last time, where do people get the idea from that they can lose their salvation? They get it from passage. They can read. If you read this and understand this, is there a warning here for the Hebrews that they don't behave like they did back there? Because when they behave like they did back there, when they behave like that, did they not see the land? So if they're going to have to take heed, wherefore take heed, be aware of how this generation in Israel acted, lest you guys don't fall prey to the same thing that they want. It's very clear if you study the context. This passage is extremely important, and understand. So did verses 1 through 6, did he bring up how Christ is better than Moses? And then does he go back to Moses to illustrate, this is how they behaved back there, you guys shouldn't what? You shouldn't behave like that now, you need to wherefore take what? Heed. So next Sunday, we will develop more about this warning, starting in verse 12, and connecting some more of the dots here between what happened back there and what the warning is here for these people as they read Hebrews. But you can't miss it, okay? The readers, I'm going to end here. The readers of Hebrews were in danger of turning back, drifting away, and hardening their hearts. The warning is not about the loss of daily comfort, but missing God's promised rest through unbelief. That's what the warning is about. Because of persistent unbelief, God swore that Israel would not enter the promised rest, the land. And the warning is being brought up here to the little flock and telling them that they should not harden their what? Their hearts, like those guys did in the day of provocation. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for the opportunity that we have to study your word. I'm personally grateful for the book of Hebrews and what a wonderful treatise and exposition it is, explaining things for believing Israel. There's going to come a day in the future where the body of Christ is going to be raptured and caught away, where the dispensation of grace will end and you will resume your prophetic dealings with the nation of Israel. And they're going to need to know and have instruction to be able to think properly in the time of Jacob's trouble for how they should think, act, and function. When we understand the book of Hebrews in that context, a lot of things make sense. Because just like they were in the wilderness there, we read in Revelation 12 and other places that Israel, believing Israel in the future, is going to have to flee to the wilderness, where they will be taken care of supernaturally there, the same way they were taken care of supernaturally in the day of provocation. Just pray that we'll understand these things and that they would be encouraging to us so that we can know where we are and where we stand in the plan and program of God. We're grateful for all the things you've done for us through Jesus Christ. We pray that we'd be edified and encouraged.